I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 12 through 21. My focus really is on verses 12 through 19. Romans chapter 5. I hope you're enjoying Romans as much as I am. I remind you that this is the 500th year for the Reformation anniversary. Preaching through Romans is certainly a good way to commemorate and honor the Protestant Reformation. This is one of my reasons for doing this. I think I've already told you that. So we continue now. Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 12. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Excuse me. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one man, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life to the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through the one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abound, grace abound much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And thus concludes the reading of God's Word. Do you remember last Sunday night the question that I asked at the very beginning of my sermon? I began by asking or making a statement, the following statement. The problem with us Christians is that we do not believe the gospel that we believe. If we did, we would not live the life that we are now living. I went on to illustrate this statement by making use of Jacob. Jacob is one of the three patriarchs, like Abraham. Therefore, he is the father in the faith. Psalm 46 confirms this. It concludes with the following statement. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And yet, Jacob didn't look, he didn't always seem like he took refuge in the Lord. Jacob's name means deceiver. And much of his life, he lived up to his name. Do you remember why Jacob deceived his father? His father was blessing him, thinking he was blessing Esau. Remember that, children? He made him the special stew, all the delicacies that he liked, and he put the sheepskin on his hands, and he put his brother's clothing on him. He went before his father, pretending to be Esau. He had the voice of Jacob, but his dad was blind. He could smell him. Well, you smell like Esau, you must be Esau. And he blessed him. And Jacob thought he had to deceive his earthly father in order to get a blessing, the promise from his heavenly father. That's kind of messed up. I hope you realize that. that shows a lack of faith. And yet he's one of the patriarchs. And then he has to flee because he's in fear of his own life and that his brother Esau might do bodily harm to him. Esau was good with a bow. He was a burly man. And so Jacob flees to Laban's place, and he's being blessed by the Lord, even though he's this deceptive guy. And Laban makes this deal with him. You can have all the animals, and he changes the rules all times. They're spotted or striped. And remember what Jacob does? He takes trees, and he strips off the bark, and he makes this psychedelic image in front of them, and they're eating, and he thinks that somehow superstitiously that this is going to be reflected in their coloration of their coats. It's superstitious. It's goofy. It's like believing in a rabbit's foot. And yet, Jacob is making use of this superstitious means because he's trying to secure this blessing. Is this great faith? Absolutely not. Do you remember what happened when Jacob is finally leaves the land and they have to make a covenant because these guys don't trust each other? And anyways, he's going to meet his brother Esau. He has a rough night. He's up all night. He wrestles with the angel of the Lord. He gets hurt bodily. He limps from there on. Trying to do what? What's this great struggle about? He's trying to secure a blessing. Assure me that you're going to bless me. Tell me your name. Trying to overpower the Lord. How goofy could that be? Is that faith? And then finally, when he comes to Bethel, Bethel's significant. Bethel's the place where God assures Jacob of the promise, the same promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac. That promise is yours, Jacob. And he changes Jacob's name to Israel at Bethel. And that's the first time that Jacob, right before Bethel, he instructs the members of his family to put away their idols. Really, after all this time, finally, put away your household idols. And this guy's one of the patriarchs? I mean, this is kind of an embarrassment, isn't it? Did Jacob live up to the privileges that were his as a result of God's grace and this promise that he possesses? It's not until the end of his life in Genesis chapter 47, before his death, that he instructs, he has Joseph, his son, put his hand under his thigh, remember, in verses 27 through 30, and promise, don't bury me in Egypt. Don't bury me in Egypt. And they bury him in the same burial grounds as Abraham. It's not until that point that we really see a man who's living with character, but hope, confidence in God's promise. Well, Jacob is a lot like us. This was a problem for God's people, even the patriarchs. It was a problem for God's people in the Old Testament. It was a problem for God's people in the first century when Paul is writing the book of Romans. And it continues to be a problem for us today. In Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul recognizes this problem, and he addresses this problem by assuring Christians that Jesus Christ has provided for them in such a way that they can have assurance of their faith. Paul reminds us, he begins by reminding believers that they have been justified by faith and not by works. And he goes even further. He says, you continue to stand. That's strong language. Stand in God's grace by faith and not by works. And then he goes on in these first 11 verses that I preached on last Sunday night. He says, therefore, on the basis of this promise that you possess, that you have been justified by faith and not by works, and that you continue to access and stand in God's grace by this faith, therefore rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And that's glorious. I don't have time to unpack that again. I'll have to preach my sermon last week all over again. I've got to move on here. And then he tells them, on the basis of this inheritance that you have, this destiny that's secured by Christ, rejoice in the hope, or rejoice in the present tribulations, knowing that through these tribulations, and then there's perseverance, and ultimately there's character, and there's hope. And that's exemplified in Jacob. We see this. God working through this tribulation, bringing him, producing character, but ultimately hope. And then we're instructed to rejoice in the reconciliation we have received through the death of Jesus Christ. And ultimately to rejoice in the Lord. That's verses 1 through 11. And I hope you found this passage to be as glorious as I did. I just found this to be wonderful. It was what a privilege to preach this. It caused my affections to soar with the grandeur of God's grace. I hope that was your response as well. Well, in verses 12 through 21, the Apostle Paul backs up now, and he provides us with the intellectual foundation for understanding verses 1 through 11. In verses 12 through 21, particularly verses 12 through 19, they're no less glorious, but instead of appealing directly to our hearts, these verses appeal to our mind by providing us with the legal explanation of who we are in Christ. In this passage, Paul goes back to the foundational principles of the gospel and the Christian faith. The Apostle Paul addresses foundational issues such as, and we're going to discuss some of these this evening after the service during our post-tithe meeting, how is it that sin is universally spread to all men? Explain that. How can it be that God's grace is found through one man, Jesus Christ? How can it be that the actions of one man affect a great multitude of people? And how can it be that God's grace is greater than your sin? These are the fundamental questions, issues that the Apostle Paul is dealing with as he lays this foundation here. In verse 12, Paul provides us with the principle for understanding how the actions of one man affect a multitude of people. In this case, it's all of humanity, quite a multitude. This is the foundation for understanding both, please bear with me here, condemnation as well as justification. Both are described by Paul or explained as the result of the actions of one man. The first Adam, in contrast with the last Adam. Excuse me, by one man sin entered into the world. Now some commentators have explained this to mean that sin first started with one man. It is a commencement of sin beginning with one man. And that's certainly true, but that's not Paul's point here. Paul's point is that when Adam sinned, he brought about death, the penalty of death, for all men, because Adam's sin was legally credited, imputed to all men, resulting in death and condemnation. That's the first Adam. Now, in contrast to the first Adam, the last Adam acts in such a way that his actions also affect a multitude of sin, because he stands as the federal head of a different humanity, a different multitude of people. He's their federal head, their covenant head. And therefore, the actions of the last Adam, the actions of Jesus Christ, his righteousness is imputed to everyone that he legally represents. They're legally in union with him. And as a result of his righteousness being legally imputed to them, they have everlasting life, and they're justified instead of being condemned. Now, before I continue to explain the analogy between the two Adams and the foundational principles that work in this passage, once again, I must remind you that Paul is not interested in providing us with a theological treatise. I'm not going to try to preach this as just a theological lecture tonight. So bear with me here. Paul is motivated by pastoral concerns, and so am I. This is not provided for us ultimately just so we understand. Understanding is important. But Paul wants us to understand because he wants us to have assurance of our salvation. He wants to provide us an intellectual foundation. that we can go back to and we can rely upon, that we can hang on to, that becomes part of the mental building blocks for our very thinking. So what he's doing here is he's providing us with an intellectual foundation that provides us with assurance of our salvation. And therefore, it's very pastoral. And one of the things that I think is lost, or can be lost, when we preach through a book like Romans in this kind of a passage, it's really, quite honestly, very thick, is it can become, if we're not careful, just a theological treatise. And that's not what Paul is doing here. He writes, he's motivated pastorally. Now, Paul's starting point for understanding both condemnation as well as justification is where? History. The Garden of Eden. The first Adam. And the last Adam, Jesus Christ. So his starting point is outside of us. It's in history. It's objective. It's with the first Adam in the garden, and it's with the incarnation, the last Adam. That's very important, because intuitively, and this is one of the reasons we struggle with this in the church, intuitively, we're narcissistic. Intuitively, we want to begin with us. And we want to base everything upon me and what I've done or what I haven't done. If you start with you, you're going to be messed up. You just need to know that. If you start with you and you're always focused on you, you're going to struggle with assurance of your salvation, because you're going to look at you and you isn't going to look very good. And if you think that you looks really good, then you're really confused and you're even worse off. And therefore, the problem is we are preoccupied with us. And that's why Paul has to step back after this glorious passage and say, okay, I know that you all are going to lose this. So let's put a foundation under all this. An intellectual foundation that's not based upon you. It's not based upon your experience. It's not based upon how you feel. It's based upon history. A history that took place long before you were ever born. It takes us all the way back to the beginning of human history, the Garden of Eden, and the first man, Adam. This is the place to begin. If you begin with your own experience, you're going to struggle, or you're going to be a self-righteous Pharisee. Well, let us begin with verse 12. If death came through sin, and then all died because all are sinners. This is proof that when Adam sinned, all men sinned, because death spread to who? All men. Under the legal arrangement in the Garden of Eden, and you know, this is where I got to be careful what I say. I don't want to offend anybody unnecessarily. But classic Reformed covenant theology. If you go back to the Reformation, skip over the 20th century. Can we do that? If you go back to the 16th and the 17th century, Reformed theologians understood that the arrangement in the garden with Adam was legal, and it was a law-based arrangement. It was do this and live. Fail to do this, and what? Death. And therefore, in the 20th century, you've had some prominent theologians who've tried to reorganize this and make this a covenant of friendship or something else. I would caution you, the arrangement you have with your friends does not result typically in death or everlasting life. This is a legal arrangement. It's not negotiated. It's not like Adam sat across the table with God and they hammered out this agreement. God imposed this. It's his arrangement. And his arrangement in the garden was legal. All the language here in Romans, it's legal. And if you miss that, you really ultimately do an injustice to the legal work of the last Adam. Because the first Adam is a type, according to Paul here in verse 14, of the one to come who is Jesus Christ. And if you gut the legal arrangement in the Garden of Eden, and you're consistent, you must gut the legal arrangement in terms of Jesus Christ and what he did through his life, death, and resurrection. And of course, you don't want to do that. Now, why did death spread to all men according to the Apostle Paul? Because, in verse 12, because all men sinned. What's the wages of sin? Death. What's the wages of sin according to God's law? Death. Death. This is why death spread to all men. Now, if infants did not participate in the guilt of Adam's sin, infants, theoretically, would never die, would never experience disease or misery until they became actual transgressors of God's law. Because we know that the innocent do not perish because the wages of sin is death. And therefore, if there's no sin, there's no death. The only logical explanation is the doctrine of imputation. As the federal head of the entire human race, when Adam sinned, his sin was legally imputed, which means it was legally credited to all his posterity. Therefore, all human beings are guilty of Adam's sin before they actually transgress God's law. This is the state that all human beings are conceived in, not just born in. Conceived in. In Adam, all men are conceived in sin. This is why David confesses in Psalm 51 that he was conceived in sin. This is a real problem for people who believe in an age of accountability. Because if you understand the imputation of Adam's sin to all his posterity, we were conceived in sin, and there's no idea that you're innocent until a certain age. You were conceived in sin. You are just as guilty as if you had been Adam and you actually transgressed God's covenant in the Garden of Eden. The guilt of Adam's sin is imputed to you, and the guilt of his sin, and you are conceived in that sin. And that's why death spread to all men, because all men sinned when Adam sinned. Now, as I've already stated, one reason we struggle with this passage is because we tend to focus on ourselves and our own experience. We intuitively want to reduce our understanding of condemnation and justification to our personal experience, or to what we think is fair. Don't do that. For one thing, what you think is fair is distorted. We're not used to viewing ourselves through our legal relationship with either the first Adam or the last Adam. We tend to reason subjectively from our experience, but in Romans 5, Paul is not talking about your experience. He's talking about something that's objective, it's legal, and it's historical. In this passage, Paul brings us into God's courtroom and the legal historical arrangement in the garden. This is a very different view of history than the view of history you're going to learn in a modern day classroom. Listen as I read now question answer 7 from the Heidelberg Catechism. Then where does man's corrupt nature come from? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve in paradise. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we are born sinners, corrupt from conception on. The imputation of Adam's sin to all his posterity is taught in verse 12. Listen, through one man sin entered into the world, and death spread to all men because all men sinned. In verse 18, through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. In verse 19, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Pretty consistent. Three times explicitly stated in this whole pericope. Adam's sin was as truly the sin of every one of his posterity, that means all his children, as if it had been personally committed by them. In other words, when you were conceived, you were just as guilty of Adam's sin as if you had been living in the Garden of Eden and you had personally rebelled against the Lord as Adam did. It is only in this way that all men could suffer the consequences of Adam's sin. Now look at verse 13. Excuse me. In verses 13 and 14, Paul is dealing with the objection that if the law wasn't given to Israel until Mount Sinai, then how could there be sin and death prior to Moses? Does that sound like a logical question? If the law now isn't given, the wages of sin is death. There's no law. If there's no law, there's no imputation of sin. That's what he just said, right? So if the law isn't given until Mount Sinai, way down here, how is it that there's sin long before the law and all these people are dying? That's the question. Well, obviously, to make this simple, but also faithful, Adam was under the law. The arrangement in the garden was a legal, law-based arrangement. And therefore, when Adam rebelled against the Lord, that's why in verse 14 the word transgressed is used. The arrangement of the garden was unique. It was a law-based covenant where Adam transgressed against God's law. And as a result, Adam's sin is imputed to all his posterity from Adam to Moses, and that's why death reigns from Adam to Moses, even though there's not a formal publication of the law to the nation of Israel until Mount Sinai. That's Paul's answer. This is proof that when Adam sinned, he sinned as one who transgressed God's law as a representative of the entire human race, which is why Paul says he's a type of the one to come. See, when Jesus Christ, the incarnation, takes place, he, like Adam, is also under a legal arrangement. If he's not under a legal arrangement, how is his righteousness going to be imputed to you? Because Adam is a type of the one to come. And just as Adam's sin is imputed to all his posterity, when it comes to Jesus Christ, his righteousness is going to be imputed to the humanity in legal union with him. It's an analogy. And therefore, if you destroy this part of the analogy, you do harm to the analogy over here. If you gut this of the legal basis of the imputation of Adam's sin to all humanity, what's going to happen over here is you gut the legal basis for the imputation of Christ's righteousness to all who belong to him. We live in a day and age where everybody is about lattes and living rooms and coffees and chilling and smoking dope. We live in Washington. It's all about, you know, easy go. I mean, you know, we just live in a goofy age. Take it easy, chill. We are not into, as a society, detailed, careful thinking, precise thinking, legal arguments that are developed. That's not who we are today. And that's why we struggle with this. Because the Apostle Paul is providing you with something that's intelligent, it's intellectual, it's legal, it's historical. And it's not subjective, it's not mystical, it's everything we're not in terms of culturally today. And that's why it's tough to preach this passage on a Sunday night in an American church. Because a lot of people just be like, ah, tell me about God's love. We'll do Sunday morning over again. But what happens when you lay your head on your pillow and you know you're a wretch? If you're honest with yourself, where do you find assurance? Where do you find strength and comfort when you're honest about your sin? You better have some kind of a foundation that's based upon something a whole lot deeper than your subjective experience. And that's what the Apostle Paul provides us here. Excuse me. In verse 14, Paul makes use of an analogy. Adam is a type of him who was to come. So Adam is a type of another Adam, the last Adam, Jesus Christ. And what do the two Adams have in common with one another? That's another way for me to go at this. What does the first and last Adam have in common with each other? They have this in common. They both function as a legal, covenant, federal head. The first one of the whole human race, the second Adam of the elect. They both function in the same way. That's why the actions of the first Adam affect the entire multitude. Because his sin, his transgression, his law-breaking, and the guilt of his sin is imputed to all his posterity. Likewise, Jesus Christ, the last Adam, is the federal head of the entire, of all the elect. A new humanity, a new creation, and therefore his actions, his righteousness, is legally imputed to all his posterity, the elect. And they are righteous based upon what they have received by faith. Legally, and ultimately then defined by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, even while you struggle in sin. Defined by the righteousness of Christ. Is there comfort in that? Is there power in that? Oh, there's power in that. The doctrine of justification, then, is fundamentally a legal doctrine. Because it's based upon just not the forgiveness of your sins, but it's based upon the legal imputation of Christ's righteousness to you. On the basis of having received Christ's righteousness, God declares you justified. And you realize that once in God's court of law, you're declared, the gavel falls, he says, righteous. There's no improving of that. Because you can't improve on perfection. You can't improve on the righteousness of Christ. So when you are justified, even in this life, as a Jacob who struggles, when Jacob receives his full inheritance, the glory of God, as described by Paul, he's no more justified then. Now his experience has caught up with his legal status. Did you get that? Your experience in the faith at this point has not yet caught up to the legal status you enjoy. You're living below the privilege of what you possess legally. It's kind of like if somebody handed you a title deed to a wonderful mansion and it's paid for, the taxes are paid, it's just like move in and live in it. You're like, well, I didn't work hard enough for that. So you spend your life living in the garage. You could be living in the master suite, and once in a while you go visit the master suite, but then you go back and you spend the night in the garage. And you tell your wife, you know, if we work real hard, maybe we can move up to one of the kids' bedrooms someday. I mean, that's kind of what's going on here. We're not living up ultimately to what we possess in Christ. Because we continue to struggle with sin and doubt. Day's coming, though, when that's all going to go away. But it's not because the work of Christ has to be improved upon. Our legal status with Christ cannot be improved upon. Because it's perfect. As long as someone remains in the first Adam, it doesn't matter how hard they might try to keep God's law. They were condemned when they were conceived. And all they do is add then to their guilt. No matter how hard they might try, they can only add to their guilt. But for those who have been justified by faith, they are no longer in the first Adam. Their legal union with the first Adam, and Paul is going to address this in Romans chapter 7 when he gets to the first part and he talks about how you're married and the law of marriage, how can you be freed? Death. They're no longer married to the law. You've been now married to Christ, and how you got to die with Christ. I'm jumping way ahead there. But this Paul continues this paradigm throughout, this legal paradigm. Excuse me. So the idea that you were conceived inheriting Adam's sin, the guilt of his sin, the idea that you're going to work your way out of this is like just goofy. You already start with the sentence of condemnation. And the only hope then is to be in legal union with a different Adam, the last Adam. And that's what happens when you are born again by the Holy Spirit and the Lord produces, you're effectually called and you are united with Christ legally. And by faith then, you're justified. Forever changing your legal status before God. Because now God relates to you legally through who you are in Christ. Well, why do you think Paul is providing us with this legal understanding of the gospel and specifically our justification? Well, Paul understands that we are weak, and unlike Jacob, we tend to focus on ourselves. But by focusing on Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished as the federal head of an entirely new creation, Paul is assuring us of our salvation. Our salvation is not about what we do or what we fail to do. Paul understands that our faith is weak, and he's providing us with greater assurance of faith. Remember the statement I started with. The problem with us Christians is that we do not believe the gospel that we believe. If we did, we would not live the life that we are now living. Now that we are reconciled, we are saved by the life of Jesus Christ. Just like we were condemned in the first Adam, we are righteous in Christ. Just as we are sinners and death spread to all men because of our union with the first Adam, now that we're in union with the last Adam, we're righteous and we possess everlasting life. We're justified forever. Period. That's why you can't lose your salvation. You can't get unjustified. And you also then add the legal status to this. Once you are legally adopted and you're a child of God, how can you no longer, can you get unborn? So he's providing us here with assurance of our salvation. Now, as a Christian, how do you view your relationship with the Lord? Monday morning, Wednesday, Friday, when you're in the heat of the battle, how do you view your relationship? Do you go back to, did I have my devotions this morning? How did it go? How's my Bible reading been going this week? How is it always on you and your performance? I mean, it's fine to evaluate yourself. It's fine, and we should strive to live in obedience to the Holy Spirit, but that's not where you find assurance. That's not where you find comfort. And if you get to the point where you wake up and you think, you know, I'm really getting this together. I'm really getting a handle on this Christian thing. I'm doing really well. Watch out! Because your confidence is in the wrong place at that point. Watch out. I conclude this evening by referring us again to verses 18 and 19, which really, you have a summary of this in verse 18, and then you have this really, really concise summary in verse 19. Listen real close as I read this, now that I've explained it. Therefore, as through one man's offense, that would be Adam, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Children, condemnation means you're under the sentence of death and you can't do a thing about it. You're condemned. You're on death row. Even so, through one man's righteous act, The free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. And just in case that wasn't clear, Paul says, let me make it even clearer. I'm even going to simplify it further. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. That's probably a verse you should commit to memory. If you can't memorize 18 and 19, you certainly can memorize verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many were made righteous. You were made righteous not because you have perfected striving. No. The reason you strive is because you are righteous. Your striving is because you are blessed. Because you do possess the promise. Your name's been changed from Jacob to Israel. You're of the seed of Abraham. And because the promise is yours, because you are blessed, because you are righteous in Christ, it's time to move into the house. Strive as an act of gratitude, thanksgiving. The realization it's all grace. It's all grace. It's all secured by Jesus Christ. And therefore, as we rest in Christ, we're strengthened, we're comforted, we're assured, and we live out of that comfort and assurance. Let us pray. Father in heaven, our prayer before we read your word and your word was preached and taught was that we might have a greater understanding of the legal foundation of our legal status before God, of the legal basis of the doctrine of justification, that we might have greater assurance of our faith. We come back to that prayer. May you give us clarity about your word and the significance of what Christ has done, an understanding of this two Adam analogy. And just like when we were in union with the first Adam, we were just as guilty as if we had been in the garden and rebelled against God's law. Likewise, now that we're in union with the last Adam, we are just as righteous as if we had never rebelled against your law, as if we had been obedient as Christ was obedient for us. For his obedience has been imputed to us by faith. Help us to understand this. Help us to believe this. Help us to rest in this and live in this knowledge. As we understand this, Lord, may you give us strength. May you give us strength that we might rejoice in our tribulations, understanding that through tribulation you produce perseverance, and through perseverance you produce character, and ultimately hope. That rather living in despair or in the pit, we might live in hope, being confident of not only who we are in Christ, but the inheritance we have, and rejoicing in the reconciliation that we enjoy. And rejoicing even in our Lord, in God, in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We boast in Him, and may we rejoice in Him. In Jesus' name, Amen.